3 for our study tonight. We continue our study through this summer in the Psalms series. Psalm 3 is where we will be this evening. Next week we will look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 on what is biblical repentance. What does it mean to rightly repent and to confess our sin? That will be next Sunday. For the Lord's Supper, Psalm 51. But tonight, Psalm 3, what you must do when severe troubles seem to squeeze the life out of you. Follow with me as I read God's Word, Psalm 3, beginning with the title. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. Father, I love this congregation. I'm thankful for the body of believers, the sheep purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a high calling you have given to me to preach. What an impossible calling you've given to me to preach. To be the mouthpiece for God and to speak the utterances of God. I have studied the Word, Lord. I have prayed for this church family. So, Spirit of the living God, we come to you asking that you would illumine our hearts, show us truth, prepare us for suffering. May we rejoice in our suffering. May we exult in our suffering. May we persevere in our sufferings until we reach glory where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more hardship, no more sin. We long for that day. Teach us. Be our divine instructor, we pray. Amen. John Patton was a 19th century Scottish missionary who left Scotland and he went to the savage cannibals on the island of Tanna. Tanna is a little island in the South Pacific. It's in the nation of Vanuatu, sort of a nation comprising about 80 different islands or so off the east coast of Australia. You say cannibals? Yeah, the natives of Tanna were sunk to the lowest depths of paganism, of heathenism. They were walking around naked. Some of them would maybe have an apron on or body paint. And they were a people seared in their conscience of right and wrong. They were worshiping many false gods. They lived in constant dread of false and evil spirits. They were constantly fighting among the tribes, one with another, and always eating the bodies of the slain. Shortly after John and his newly wed wife arrived on the island of Tanna, they had their first child. She, John's wife, died 1 month after giving birth to their child suddenly of pneumonia. Soon after this, his wife died, the baby died. Patton was alone. terrible blows to his life, and for some time he was prostrate on his face before God, wondering how he could continue, how he could serve God, how he could worship God. He was flat on his face before God. But the greatest opposition, though, to John Patton's life was the godless and the oppressive traders on the land, those that were trading different goods as they would come through the island. And there was so much hostility and so much of opposition to the gospel that the natives there in Ontana were urged to kill, and they were urged to drive away all Christian missionaries. So from the time that John Patton landed until he left the island of Tanna, he was in continual danger of losing his life. In fact, Patton once said, he said that he knew of 50 different times when his life was in imminent danger. His escape was due solely to the grace of God on all of these occasions, and he would recount one by one of how God had miraculously delivered him from the savage cannibals that wanted to kill him. Oh, the sheer mercy and the protecting grace of this sovereign and good God. One biographer said of John Patton, he said, "No adequate idea can be given of the untiring zeal of this man, of his absolute forgetfulness of himself, and of his simple faith in God." Simple faith in God. Church family, you and I need that. Simple faith in God. Whatever your trouble may be, whatever your hardship may be, whatever your circumstance might be in life, we must have, and we can learn from Psalm 3 to have simple faith in God. Psalm 3 is where we come tonight. We're going to learn about that. As we go through these 8 verses, we're going to learn about having a simple faith in God, a trust in God. Psalm 3 is like the introduction to the body of the book of Psalms. You say, "Jeff, what do you mean?" Psalms 1 and 2 functions as the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Now look with me at Psalm 1 verse 1. It begins with a blessing. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked," and so on. Look at the end of Psalm 2 and the end of verse 12. "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 1 is about the Word of God in Scripture. Psalm 2 is about the living Word of God in the Son. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have no titles. They have no introductions. Psalm 3 begins the body of the book of Psalms with the first introduction and the first heading. It's a Psalm of David. After the book of Psalms begins with this introduction of the Word of God and the glory of the Son of God, now in Psalm 3, the psalmist, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us the first psalm, launching us into the body of the hymnal of Israel. And it's all about suffering. It's all about hardship. It's all about pain and trials and suffering in life. In fact, if you look at the title of Psalm 3, it is a Psalm of David. The Hebrew word for psalm means plucking, like a guitar, like a stringed instrument. This was sung. It was a hymn. It was meant to be put to music, and so that the nation of Israel would worship God in song and profess their trust in God, even through suffering. It's written by David, and the inspired heading tells us, if you see it in your Bible, "When he fled from Absalom his son." Well, that takes us back to the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 15 through 19, when David's son Absalom wanted to kill his own father and usurp the throne and take the kingdom away from David. By the way, a little footnote here, mark it, even the best of parents can have the worst of children. David had his Absalom. Hezekiah had his Manasseh. It certainly is possible. You and I know, church family, that saving grace is not hereditary. It does not pass from one generation to the next automatically. God is totally sovereign. He is fully sovereign. He is good. And even though we may be faithful in preaching the gospel, in passing on biblical truth, in calling our children to repent of their sin and to come to Christ and to not follow the course of this world, and all that is good and right and fair and noble and excellent, we must remember that it is fully upon the grace of God to regenerate their hearts. That's what we rely upon. We rely upon God to do that saving work. Well, here's David, the man after God's own heart, who is running from his son. He's running from his own flesh and blood. He's running from his son Absalom, who wants to kill him. You and I know, the life of a faithful is not a life free of pain. It's not a life free from those who oppose us. It's not a life free of suffering. Nobody likes being attacked. Nobody wants to be attacked. Nobody enjoys being attacked. But as many have rejected Christ, so we know that as we follow Christ, they will reject us as well. We live in a world where verbal, psychological, even physical abuse seems to be commonplace. I mean, it's just all around us. You read about it on the headlines every single day. It pervades the news stories. It's hard to find columns and articles without these all too common items. When these kinds of difficult times come and they invade our lives, sometimes you could take stock and we could turn inward and we could think and we could reflect and we could then be doubtful and then begin to persuade ourselves that maybe my enemies are right. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe my God is not trustworthy. Maybe God can't deliver me. Maybe I'm overwhelmed by doubt and I think that my problems are actually bigger than my God. And that's why we need Psalm 3 so much. So that we don't believe those lies. Psalm 3 is so crucial. Human beings fail and public opinion is so fickle. Only our God provides the shield that is in front of us, that is behind us, and that is all around us. In severe trials, what do you do? But you secure your trust in God and in Him alone. Psalm 3 is going to tell us how to do this, and it's going to show us how to secure our trust in God. Now, as we go through these eight verses of Psalm 3, when these troubles in life seem to just squeeze all of your energy, they just seem to squeeze the life out of you, Christian, what do you do? What do you do? How do you respond when these hard times come? From Psalm 3, I want to give you three divinely revealed helps. These are tried and these are true. These are trusted. These are certified. These are divinely given. These are trustworthy. I want to give you three divinely revealed helps, and they are short. You can remember them. You can write them down and you can stick them in your Bible. And when trouble invades your life and when it takes you by surprise, you can come back to Psalm 3 and you can find the divinely given helps to help you through life. Number one, tell God. Number two, trust God. Number three, triumph in God. Number one, you tell God about it. Number two, you trust God with your heart. Number three, you triumph in God. Now, I'm dividing the psalm into three sections because you see at the end of verse 2, at the end of verse 4, and at the end of verse 8, there's a little word, Selah. I don't know if you've ever done a study on the word Selah. It actually is a Hebrew word that means pause. This was sung in the ancient world. It was a hymn. It was put to music. It was a psalm of David. It was like what we just did earlier. We sang. So when they came to a Selah, many commentators believe that the musicians would play and you were to pause and the vocalists were to reflect on what was just sung. Like a musical interlude, you reflect on what was just sung. So we're going to divide the psalm into verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and then verses 5 to 8. May the Lord write his truth upon our heart. Three divinely revealed helps. What do you do when the troubles and pains of life squeeze the life out of you? Number one, tell God. You tell God. Imagine if you had a son. Imagine if you had a powerful son, an influential son, a wise son, a crafty son. Here's a son who comes of an age of maturity, and he rises up in jealous pride to usurp your power, to usurp your position, to take all of your authority. He hates you. He wants you dead. He is greedily jealous. He is coveting your position. He hates you. He'll do anything to kill you, and he wants your power, your prestige, your promotion, and your popularity. It's so bad that you need to get up and flee, not just from your home, but you need to flee your city. And so bad is it that you have to find a home in the desert, in the wilderness. So you make the next weeks and months of your life one of running, fleeing, climbing, weeping, hiding. You're being reviled. You're being mocked. You're being slandered. You're being threatened. What do you do when something like that happens? Look at what David does in verse 1. Oh, Lord. Let's just stop there. Jehovah, all capitals, capital L-O-R-D. It's the covenant-keeping God. You turn to the Lord who hears your prayer. You turn to the covenant-keeping God who is the faithful God. He is the true God. He is the reliable God. He's the one who made a covenant with us. He's the one who loved us. He's the one who has delivered us. David turns to the Lord. Notice in verses 1 and 2, the number of his enemies. How my adversaries, verse 1, have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying to my soul. What you have in the Hebrew is you've got one Hebrew word. It's the word for many, for an abundant multitude. There's an abundant multitude of people who are adversaries. They are rising up against me, and they are saying of my soul. This isn't just one guy. This is many, many, three times. And notice the intensifying of the enemies. Verse 1, my enemies are many, my adversaries are many. End of verse 1, they're rising up against me. And not only are they coming against me, but verse 2, they are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for you in God. They are intense. They are mocking, they are blaspheming, they are ridiculing not just you, but your God. Christian, never, ever believe the tempter. When the tempter says to you in your moments of weakness, there's no help for you in God. Never believe it. However sharp God's arrows of suffering may be that God directs at his people, we must cling to Christ firmly. We must hold fast to Jesus closely. It's like what David would say later in Psalm 42 and 43. We have to preach to our own soul constantly. Soul, why are you downcast? Why are you in despair? Soul, hope in God. You know, they say in verse 2, many are saying of my soul, many are saying to me, there is no deliverance. So there's no salvation for him in God. I can't read that and not think about Jesus. I can't read this and neglect to think about our Savior. Remember, most of the nation rejected Jesus. as their king, and the foes were many. They were rising up against Jesus. Jesus, as the one who was prophesied about in Psalm 22, it says of him, "Many bulls are surrounding me. They're like ferocious animals." Most of the people in Israel 2,000 years ago wanted to follow the murderous leaders, the Pharisees, rather than Jesus. And so they put him to death. And if all of this opposition is true of David, and if it was true of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will we not also find ourselves in situations where you have people rising up against you? And if you don't have people that are slandering you, you've got plenty of spiritual forces in the heavenly places that slander you. And they come up against you. They mock you. They blaspheme your God. They seek to belittle his ability to deliver you. Beloved, what do you do? Verses 1 and 2. You tell God about it. You say, well, God knows everything. He sure does. But pour out your soul to God. Tell God about it. Let me show you how the Bible proves this to us. Look, Uriah, at Psalm 5. Look at Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. What's going on? Well, you have in verse 5, the boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. David finds himself being on the receiving end of slander. Psalm 7. Look at Psalm 7, verse 1. O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. Look at chapter 9, Psalm 9, and verse 13. David says, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death. Look at Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him, and all of his thoughts are, there is no God. Psalm 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? What's David doing here? David, in all of these psalms, in all of these prayers, he's telling God his trouble. He's telling the all-knowing God, here's what's going on in my life. Here's what's going on. Here is my opponents. Here is my suffering. Here is my pain. You're telling God. Telling God. You know, sometimes, beloved, when you and I look around us at the things of this world, it can seem like, how can I ever conquer this? How can I ever keep going? How can I ever get the victory? God, this seems like an impossible thing you've put before me. It reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 1, before Israel crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. It's kind of like Deuteronomy 1 in verse 28, when the people are saying, the people in Canaan are bigger and taller than we. Their cities are large and fortified to heaven, and the sons of the Anakim are there. They're like giants there. And you look at your trouble and you think, how in the world am I ever going to conquer that? How am I going to overcome? How am I going to get the victory? How am I going to succeed in this? But when you take your eyes and you turn them upward, the next verse in Deuteronomy 1, verse 29, then I said, don't be afraid. Don't fear them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you. What's the point? When you look at your circumstances and your situation and you tell God about it, it might seem at some points where you think, I don't think I can handle this. I don't think I'm able. I don't think I'm capable. I can't do it. That's why Psalm 3, verses 3 and 4 are so helpful. Tell God about it. But now, number two, beloved church, we have to trust God. We have to trust God. In verses 3 and 4, I'm thankful the psalm doesn't end in verses 1 and 2. I mean, that'd be terrible. You tell God, you pray to him, but there's no help. There's no hope. There's no assurance of the psalm. But thankfully, we have verses 3 and 4. Now, I wish I could do justice to the Hebrew Bible in verse 3, the way David wrote. Because in verse 3, the New American Standard has, "But you, O Lord," but you. This is a huge shift. This is like night and day. Now hear this carefully. Everything changes in verse 3. Everything. Because what you have is you have David making a statement of trust. But hear me carefully. A statement of trust never begins with I. A statement of trust begins with you. It begins with you. It points us to the bigness of who God really is. It points us to our trust that is centered on God. Not on my confidence. God, I will trust in you. God, I promise I'll never leave you. God, I will read my Bible every day. God, I will pray for an hour. And you make all these promises to God. That's not trust. Trust doesn't begin with I. It begins with you. Look at verse 3. Look at what David does. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory and the one who lifts my head. What is David doing? But he's recounting God's character and he's resolving to pray and to rely on him. In verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice and he answered me from his holy mountain. So here you have David expressing his trust in God, not because of all the promises that he makes, but because of his eyes that are looking upward to God. You're my shield. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. David is a warrior. He had many shields. This is not a military shield that David knew of. It's kind of a small circular shield that you would hold in one hand. This is Jehovah God, who is a shield all around his people. So what does it mean to trust in God? We often talk about trusting in God. We sing about trusting in God. We tell each other to trust in God. What does it mean to trust in God? Number one, it means to remember God. We've got to remember who He is. It's not remembering all the promises I've made. It's remembering who our God is. That's verse 3. But you, O Lord, Jehovah, covenant-keeping, sovereign King, triumphant warrior, the one who has the victory over all enemies, the one who is the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He will by no means clear the guilty. This is the God that we remember. Not only do we remember God, but trusting in Him, number two, means that we rehearse His character. We rehearse His deeds. We keep reminding ourselves, again, not, here's what I will do for you, God. Here's what I will do. It's rehearsing what God has done. So start in Genesis 1. And work through the Word of God. He created. He redeemed. He elected a people for himself. He delivers a people. He guards his people. He guides his people. God is faithful. You remember God, you rehearse his character and deeds, and then third, you rejoice in his care. You rejoice in his protection. You remember God, you rehearse in his deeds, you rehearse his character and deeds, and then third, you rejoice. You rejoice. You rejoice in who he is and his protection. And when you remember God and you rehearse his character and deeds, and then you rejoice in his care, that leads to the fourth element of trusting God, which is replanting your confidence in this God. All of my confidence is not in myself. It's not in my effort. It's not in my religiosity. It's not in my accomplishments. It's not in my position. It's not in anything I could do. I replant my confidence. My heart is fixed in this God. That's what David does in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2, he tells God, and then in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, you're a shield. You're my glory. That is, you're the one that I boast in. You're my glory. And you're the lifter of my head. The one who will lift the shame and the humiliation from me. You will restore me to dignity." Verse 4. I love verse 4. Look at it in the psalm. Let no Christian ever say, "Does God hear and answer prayer?" Of course he does. Verse 4, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me." I love that. Maybe as you go out from here tonight, you could ask one another, "Tell me a way that God has answered prayer." That would be a good Christ-exalting conversation to have. Tell me how God has answered prayer in your life. I bet every single Christian here in this room could probably give you far more than you have the time to hear tonight. "I cried out to God," verse 4, "with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain," not just from Jerusalem, but from where God dwells in his glorious presence. Remember, David is running for his life from his son. He's running. He's fleeing. He's finding refuge in the desert. And what David can do is to trust God by remembering who God is and by praying to God in verse 4 and crying out to God with his voice. And he knows that God hears and that God answers him. You know, I think of a workman. I think of a workman in a woodshed who may have a couple of pieces of wood, and he's going to take these boards and he's going to cement them together. He's going to put clamps on each side and he's going to push them together until the cement in the middle, the cement is going to set. And then when that cement is finally set, then he'll unscrew the clamps and release the boards. I think it's that way with our pain sometimes. I think it's that way with our hardships, with the disappointments in life that press us close to Christ. They press us, they bring us close to Christ. Look, if God were to just release the clamp and he brings all of the relief away, instant relief would not establish, it would not cultivate the habit of prayer. And it wouldn't cultivate a settled trust in God. It wouldn't have the time to set, as it were. Now, sometimes we pray for quick relief. "God, remove this thing. God, ease the pain here. God, give me a new job. Get rid of this coworker. God, take me somewhere else. God, do this. God, do that." And we want quick relief. We want escape from our pain. That's normal. But if God answered all of those prayers, we might soon come to treat God like a convenience or like he's some cosmic genie. But in verse 4, he was crying to the Lord with his voice, and the Lord answered him from the holy mountain. Beloved congregation, please hear this. We need to remember that sometimes God brings so much pain in our life, so much hardship in our life. We might not understand it all, but God wants to leave the pressure there so that that cement, as it were, is hardened and we are firmly pressed into Christ and firmly trusting in Him. And we rejoice confidently. We rejoice boldly in this because we know in verse 4 that we can cry to the Lord with our voice and we can go to this true and living God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come to God through the Savior Jesus. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. The New Testament tells us a lot about suffering. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. In verse 9, Paul says, "We trust in God who raises the dead." Hebrews 2 says this, "I will put my trust in Him." 1 Peter 3 in verse 14, speaking of those that speak evil of you and those that are out to destroy you. 1 Peter 3 says, "Don't fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." Jesus said to the suffering church of Smyrna in Revelation 2, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Don't fear. Because we serve a strong shield. We serve a high refuge. We serve a covenant-keeping Savior. We serve a protecting God. And therefore, we can tell God what's going on, and now we can trust God through what is going on. In fact, you're in Psalm 3. Keep your finger there. Just turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. At the end of Psalm 55, you'll know this because 1 Peter quotes it. But Psalm 55, verse 22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you." Cast your burden upon the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, it's roll all your burdens on the Lord. As if it's like a big mountainous ball. Like a big snowball. Roll it onto the Lord. Because He cares for you. That's what it is to trust in our God. Verse 22 says of that psalm, "He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O Lord, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days." But David ends by saying, "But I will trust in you." So what do? When the pains of life just seem to press and squeeze the life out of you. Christian, number one, tell God. Tell God. Number two, trust God. That leads us to the rest of the psalm. Psalm 3, verses 5 to 8. Here it is. Triumph in God. You tell God about it. You trust God. And then third, you triumph in God. You see, when you tell God and then you trust God, now you act upon it. You live in confident faith. You live in a confident joy. You live in a confident hope. Look at verse 5 of our psalm. David says, "I lay down and I slept and I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." Now, this might mean something to those who have had such pain in life that it's hard for you to sleep. Such anxiety and trouble and hardship and such heartache that it's hard for you to sleep. It's like Jesus. It's like Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, when there's a storm on the Sea of Galilee and he's sleeping. "But how are you sleeping?" the disciples. "Don't you care that we are perishing?" the disciples say. Jesus could have quoted this. "I lay down and I slept and I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." It's like saying, "God's good hand is my pillow." And that's true. I want to tell you the story of a guy. He found himself in a terrible situation in Africa. He, imagine this, he laid down to rest. He was in one of the forests in Africa. And he laid down to take a rest at the bottom of a tree. And after he woke up from his rest, guess what he found on his left? But he found a tiger. He turned his head to the right and he found a large wolf. What do you do when you're in that situation? Here's a man who found himself in a situation. It's impossible to flee. I've got two creatures that could destroy me. I have a tiger here. I've got a wolf here. And he noticed as he would slowly turn his head that the tiger and the wolf were looking at each other. So what do you do? So he prayed. And he went back to sleep. And he woke up the next morning with the sun having come up and the tiger gone and the wolf gone. You leave everything with God and you've got nothing left to fear. If we trust the Lord and rely upon Him and have a greater fear and confidence in our God, what else is there to fear? I love verse 6. Look at how David continues. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. I don't need to be afraid of thousands of people that are surrounding me. Remember verse 3, because my Lord is a shield around me. Bring on all the armies. God is my shield. It reminds me of the story of Martin Luther when he was on his way to the city of Worms. Remember, he was summoned by the emperor and by the Roman Catholic papal authorities to answer for all of his heretical teachings because he opposed the Roman Catholic doctrines. Martin Luther approached the city of Worms, and there was a messenger that came to him running, and he had a very urgent message. And he said, Luther, do not enter Worms. Luther replied, he said, even if there are as many devils in the city of Worms as there are tiles upon all the housetops, still I will enter Worms. But later on in his life, before he died, somebody asked him about that situation and how he could respond like that and have such courage to go into the city of Worms. Luther said, I was then undaunted. I feared nothing. Why? Because he found his help and he found his courage in God. And when you've got your help and your courage in God, you don't need to fear. And that's what David says right here in verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have come against me round about. And then verse 7, he prays and he says, arise, O Lord. It's a Hebrew word that has military connotations. God, pick up your armor and go to battle for me. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. Okay. Now look at verse 7. For you have smitten all of my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. What, smiting on the cheek? Slapping? It speaks of humiliation. It speaks of shame. It speaks of dishonor. Shattering the teeth, of course, refers to a total crushing, a total smashing, a taking away the power and making them powerless. What is David saying right here in verse 7? You've smitten my enemies on the cheek. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Did you notice? Verse 7's past tense. David uses a certain verbal form that in the Hebrew language, it has the action in a past tense. But it's actually pointing to a future victory. It's like David is saying, I am so confident, God, of the outcome here that I can write of the future victory in the past as if it's already happened. I know for sure that you will deliver me, O God, and so I can write it as an already accomplished fact. You know this in Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, these he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified past. Well, you and I have not been glorified yet. But the future is so certain to happen that he can write about it in the past. Christian, here's the key to triumphing in God. You can look at all of the past faithfulnesses of God. You could see all of the victories that God has given, all of the deliverances that God has given before, not just to you, but to every saint of the ages, and not just to you and all the saints, but even to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and how faithful our God is. And then you and I can say, I know our God will be faithful. I know he will deliver us. I know he will. And I can triumph in this God. Well, all that leads to verse 8. Verse 8 is an amazing verse because David says, salvation belongs to the Lord. The key word in the psalm is salvation. It occurs in verse 2, the wicked ones are saying there's no salvation for him in God. And then, also in verse 7, he cries, save me, O my God. But now in verse 8, David says, salvation is wholly of the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. It comes from the Lord. I think of Jonah, when Jonah was utterly helpless in the sea. He was utterly helpless and unable to save himself. And yet in the same way, so we too are powerless to save ourselves. Not just from temporal problems, but how much more from the eternal wrath of God. I think of David right here, totally helpless in the desert, totally unable to protect himself against all of the powerful foes of Absalom and the many multitudes. And yet in the same way, so are we powerless to handle all the problems of life, much less to bring deliverance to our eternal souls. But Jonah trusted. David trusted. And they triumphed in God. Look at verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation comes from God. Not just his temporal deliverance. That's true. But he's acknowledging that all of my hope, all of my confidence, all of my certainty of any future hope with God is entirely from God. It's not from myself. It's not from what I can do. It's not from what I can achieve. The God who delivers temporally is the same God who delivers eternally. The God who delivers now in pain is the same God who delivers eternally from divine punishment. I think verse 8, when he says salvation belongs to the Lord, I don't think he's only saying some help from some enemies. I think David is fully affirming the whole realm of salvation, the whole realm of deliverance, the whole realm of being reconciled to God. Not just a temporal deliverance, that's true, but everything is all from God. In fact, let me show you this in the Bible. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to show you this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers and he has just spoken to them about end times. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look with me at verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because of his because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification." Now, look with me here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Look at what Paul says right here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God chose you. He elected you. He picked you. He predestined you before the foundation of the world for salvation. In the context, that means eternal glory. Well, how do you get there? Through sanctification. You've got eternity past, you've got eternity future, and you've got the here and now in the sanctification. It's all from God. Look at the end of verse 13. It comes by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that God called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn a little bit back to Romans chapter 8, I want to show you this even yet again, how all deliverance, all salvation is from the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. It is from Him. Romans 8, you know verse 28, speaking in the context of suffering and pain, God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom he foreknew, what does that mean? He set his love upon some people in eternity past. Well, then what did he do with those whom he foreknew? He predestined them. What did he do with those whom he foreloved? He marked them out for a particular purpose. That's predestination. God predestined people. Well, what is that purpose? That you would be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? So that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, so that he would receive the glory and the praise. Well, what does he do with those whom he predestines? Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. What does that mean? That's the sovereign, irresistible call that at the moment of salvation, God opens the sinner's heart and God, the Holy Spirit, calls. He draws. He brings the sinner to salvation. And then the sinner responds in repentance and faith. Those whom he calls, he justifies. When you believe, you are justified. You're declared righteous in the court of God. You are clothed in the merit of Christ by faith as it is imputed to you. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, Paul affirms, and Jesus does in John chapter 17 as well, that salvation is fully of the Lord. It is entirely of the Lord. All salvation belongs to you. Not just some temporal deliverance, but God, you will defeat all the wicked. All salvation, all eternal redemption is from the Lord. You know what David is doing? He's triumphing in salvation in his suffering. And that's what you and I need to do. In the hard times and in the pain and the suffering, when all the suffering and the pain and life just seems to be squeezed out of you, you tell God, you trust God, and you triumph in the salvation that is from God. Why are you saved? It's not because of you. It's not because of your faith. It's not because of your baptism. It's not because of a decision you made in the past. It's not because you picked God. It's not because you're a good person. It's not because you know the church catechism. It's not because you were homeschooled. It's not because of any of these things. If you're a Christian, if you go to heaven, the only reason you're there is because salvation is entirely of God and he had grace upon your pitiful soul. And that's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. That's the salvation that comes from the Lord. And then David, at the end of Psalm 3 and verse 8, he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And then he ends with a brief prayer. I love this. What a selfless man. "May your blessing be upon your people." May your blessing be upon your people. What a psalm. What a psalm. Whatever your hardship in life, maybe you don't have children that are running after you to kill you. But whatever your pain, whatever your hardship, whatever your circumstance, tell God, trust God, triumph in God. Now, before we end, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Maybe there's somebody here in this room who is going through these hard times. Maybe you're a child of God here in this room and you are suffering. You are in pain. Life is seeming to squeeze the life out of you. And you can relate to David here. I'm going to tell you there's somebody else that can relate to a troubled child of God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him. Consider Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. Look at Matthew 27, verse 38. Jesus is on the cross. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, surrounding him like scavengers, hurling abuse, wagging their heads. Verse 40, saying, "You who are going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, they were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" They insulted Jesus. They hurled abuse at Jesus. They said, "Hey, Jesus, save yourself. Oh, Jesus, you saved others. You can't even save yourself." It's like saying there's no salvation for you in God. Do you know how Jesus responded? On the cross, a few hours later, do you know what Jesus said? He prayed and he prayed. And he trusted and he trusted. And he triumphed and he triumphed. And we know that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." A trust. He trusted in God. That's what we need to do. Learning from our Savior who can relate to us. Learning from our Savior who suffered like us. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider Jesus. Consider him. Look to him. So that you will not grow weary and that you will not lose heart. What a Savior. What a Savior. He doesn't only say, "Hey, trust in me. Trust in God. Triumph." But he can come to the hurting Christian and say, "I've been there. And I've prayed as well. And I've trusted in God as well. And I've triumphed as well." And Christian, that's what we're called to do. I want to conclude by introducing you to a man. I long to meet him. It's a fascinating story. His name is David Shestakov. His nickname was Nightmare. He left the life of being the leading water polo player in his country, the country of Uzbekistan. He fell into a life of drugs and alcohol and gangs and crime in the 1990s. As a young man, spiraling down his life, trashing his athletic career as one of the greatest water polo players in Uzbekistan, his mother at one point insisted that he goes to church with him, with her, and he did. He went to church, heard the gospel preached. God graciously and supernaturally saved him. Well, shortly after his conversion and the Lord did a work in his life, he moved to the city of Andijan in Uzbekistan, one of the most Muslim cities there in the country. 96% of the country is Muslim. After being there for a short while, he started a small little Bible church, began to read the Bible and teach the Bible. Shortly after they began this work, the church had to go underground. They had to go in secret. They had to meet in private. Because local Muslim imams and Islamic leaders were attempting to report his church and other unregistered churches to the police of Uzbekistan. Well, years later in 2005, now with a president who had come to power who singled out Christian missionaries as harmful, being a harmful cultural influence, the government passed a law prohibiting Christians from evangelizing, from all missionary work, from any distribution of literature at all, any gatherings in homes and the reading of the Bible. Here's what David said. David said, amidst increasing persecution, shortly after this, I was arrested in 2007. I was charged with extremism and proselytizing, winning converts from Islam and illegal religious formation. I was sentenced to 4 years in prison, and almost every day it was evident that God was supernaturally helping me. With much danger all around me, God protected and He helped and He heard me. From my first few days in jail, I came across Psalm 118, verse 17, which says, I shall not die, but I will live and declare the works of the Lord. He said, often I was in the verge of death, and at several points I wished that I could die, but God's mercy prevailed. Well, finally, after being in prison for some time, he was released. Here's what he said. After my release, I was under surveillance for 2 years. I couldn't go to church. I could not preach. I couldn't even attend a public meeting. I had to be home no later than 9 p.m. because I was always surrounded. Also, I had to report to the police regularly, and our house was watched. Finally, he and his family fled to Kiev, Ukraine, for safety. You know what he said? He said, God has taught me many, many lasting lessons. During my persecution, when many people surrounded me and they hunted me and they sought me and they persecuted me, not the least of which is this, that God is always good. And then he said, what am I learning now? What am I learning now? He said, I am learning to trust my sovereign God. For a man who went through all of that, still learning to trust God. Beloved congregation, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you and I need. We need to keep learning to trust our good and sovereign and loving God. Father, thank you for your word in Psalm 3. May your blessing be upon your people, as David prayed. In Jesus' name. Amen.